Good evening. As Chris said, my name is Michael Rowland, and I'll be reading the scripture this evening. It can be found on page 351 in the majority of the Pew Bibles, and it is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back to a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go into the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the word of Hazael, the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, his name is Craig J. Phillips, and he's now 56 years old. And about 7 years ago, at the encouragement of a friend, he started a web blog entitled Second Chances to Live. You see, when he was 10 years old, he sustained a serious frontal lobe brain damage that left him in a coma for like 3 weeks. And although by the grace of God, somehow he learned to walk, talk, read, and even write again, after high school, it took him 10 years to earn his undergraduate degree, and then another 3.5 years to earn a master's degree in rehabilitation counseling. Upon graduation, he had many false starts and some sudden endings to his career. And it was at one point he learned that the doctors didn't expect him to even graduate high school, or if he did, he would do so barely, but certainly nothing beyond high school academically. And really, that's what his Second Chances to Live blog is all about. He writes, and I'm quoting a little bit of one of his blogs, "I believe that the message I share in Second Chances to Live is universal. It's one of hope. Regardless of the type of adversity they," meaning the readers, "may be experiencing in their lives." And he added at one point, "understand that humility has nothing to do with humiliation. I have found that this principle, when applied, helps me to step out of my limitations to the abundance of possibilities. Discouragement is disbanded as an illusion of lack. The conceivable becomes attainable, while apprehension is traded for hope. He goes on to write, humiliation's motive is to control and to limit. The voice of humiliation is shame and criticism. Unrealistic expectations kept me anxious and depressed. On the other hand, he writes, humility promotes and empowers. Humility breeds security because the individual knows they can trust the process, but even more so, a loving God, as well as themselves. He says, humility empowers hope. In preparation for tonight's lesson, let's pause and reflect for a moment on all of this. And now, O Lord, open our mouths that our lips would show forth your glory. May we hear nothing more and nothing less than what is written in your word. Illumine our hearts, open our minds, and focus our intent to hear what the Spirit may be saying to us, your church, today. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, as we approach today's lesson, please keep in mind that Elijah, the main character, is the quintessential man of God of his day. And yet here he is, wallowing in humiliation and depression and even suicide ideation. But keep in mind that this is the same man of God which only two chapters before spoke for God and announcing that because of blatant apostasy, there'd be drought, and it happened. Who during the drought was miraculously fed by ravens as he made camp by a brook, and who, when the brook dried up, was fed by a widow with some bread made from her last drop of oil and last handful of flour, which, by the way, miraculously never ran out until the drought ended. This is the same man of God who threw himself in prayer over the body of the widow's breathless son, who miraculously revived. The same man of God who called down fire from heaven, proving the false prophets indeed false. Let's look into this last one a little bit in terms of the backstory. As the drought lingered on, King Ahab, who was the king at the time, just intensified his rage against Elijah. Well, at one point, he sent out posses to find this elusive prophet because Elijah was forever hiding in the wilderness somewhere. While posses were being sent out, his chief palace officer and devout worshiper of Yahweh, by the way, Obadiah, roamed the area to find some food for the palace horses and mules. And while he was doing that, he stumbled on Elijah quite by accident. And Obadiah was really taken back and quite surprised that he found Elijah. Is it really you, Lord Elijah? Well, long story short, Elijah tells Obadiah to inform Ahab of his whereabouts, and Obadiah protests that he'd surely be killed if Ahab was being, you know, sent on a wild goose chase. But Elijah assures Obadiah he would stay put. And he did, and a meeting took place. And the result was the famous contest on Mount Carmel that I alluded to earlier between the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, on one side, and the one prophet of God on the other. So you have, on this mountain, you have two altars. And as it happens, one was dry, one was soaked and doused with water. There were two sacrificial bulls. There were two gods, Baal and Yahweh. Two prayers for fire, one answered and one unanswered. And by the time it was all done, of course, the fire came down at the prayer of Elijah to the true God. And so the people acknowledged Yahweh as God. The prophets of Baal were destroyed. The rains came and the droughts end. End of story, right? Well, as you read, no. Elijah has experienced one miracle after another. And it reached this like crescendo at the greatest public demonstration of the unique power of God ever, complete with drama and all kinds of special effects. There was no doubt by the end of it that Yahweh was the true supreme God, and Elijah was the authentic prophet of Yahweh. But as soon as all the production died down, we find this man of God completely humiliated, depleted, dejected, and running for his life. So in light of that kind of resume, I ask, what in the world happened to Elijah, to this man of God? In Elijah's defense, Jezebel, the evil queen of Israel and the brains behind Ahab's reign, she had been staging her own holocaust on the prophets of Yahweh. And the recent destruction of the Baal prophets only intensified her resolve to kill the chief culprit, Elijah. And so Elijah realizes he's become public enemy number one, and so he flees into the wilderness, is overcome with exhaustion, and prays for God to just end his life. He believed that what he had done should have turned Israel around from the top down. And when he found out that it didn't, and his ardent zeal for the Lord gave him a 24-hour stay of execution, that's when Elijah hit rock bottom. Neither King Ahab nor Queen Jezebel was moved one iota towards renouncing Baal and embracing Yahweh. Just imagine Elijah's disappointment. In Israel, there had been a long tradition of lacking a true shepherd. For years, the monarchy in Israel had been a spiritual and political disaster. There had been one failed reign after failed reign after failed reign. There was one thing you could count on in that time of existence in Israel, that there would be moral and religious failure at every turn. I mean, the failure in Israel's leadership was more than just a matter of each ruler living out their own personal greed and excess. Yeah, to be sure, yeah, they were indeed living under the delusion of their own self-importance. But because they forsook the worship of Yahweh and led Israel to do the same, the nation plummeted into deep darkness. Enter King Ahab, the seventh king in this long line of apostate monarchs. In his marriage to Jezebel, by the way, the daughter of Ethbaal, of king of Sidon, added to the problem exponentially. Now, even if you know nothing about Jezebel, and most people know at least that she was not a nice person, just hearing her name of her father, Ethbaal, with Baal, that gives you a clue that this marriage was probably not a good idea for the spiritual life in Israel. And of course, she brought Baal worship to Israel, killed the prophets of Yahweh, replaced them with her own idolatrous prophets. And Ahab, the under-shepherd of Israel, accountable to the great shepherd of Israel, not only went along with it, but he fully supported the evil shenanigans of his queen. 1 Kings 16 says it this way, and allow me to read a portion of it. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. By the way, Jeroboam's sin was to reintroduce the golden calf worship to Israel. That's the same idea, remember, at Mount Sinai when they built this golden calf and everybody worshiped it. And he used almost the same words. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Well, he, Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal himself and worship him. Ahab made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, more to provoke him to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged by his wife Jezebel. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Well, this experience of failed leadership brought suffering, brought dryness, brought barrenness to Israel, literally and figuratively. It was the complete antithesis to the sentiments of one of our most beloved psalms, Psalm 23, which expresses a universal longing of being led into green pastures beside still waters, having a cup that overflows. And when the shepherds of Israel led the people in the worship of the great shepherd, there is rain in the land. And with rain comes land plush with grain and wine and oil, and their spiritual and their physical cup was full. But when the leaders led people into idolatry, there was no rain, no produce, and their cup was empty. It was a direct fulfillment of what God said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 11. He wrote it this way: love the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his decrees, his laws, his commandments always. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. But be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, the Lord said to those people. Well, it was into this state of affairs that Elijah enters. His job was to remind Ahab of just what God had said in Deuteronomy. Ahab needed to know that his attempt to usurp God meant there would be no rain, there would be drought, there would be no green pastures, there would be no full cup. But now, after the fires on Mount Carmel, it looks like there might be change in the air, doesn't it? Soon after the people recognized Yahweh as God, Elijah got word that there was a rain cloud on the horizon. So in light of all of this, what in the world did happen to Elijah? It's been said that depression is the common cold of our emotions, and it probably touches almost everyone to one degree or another at some point. It'd be nice to think that people of faith never have dark days, or that discouragement comes only to those around us. But looking through the Bible, we find that the great saints of faith, people that we laud as heroes, also had times of despair. And abundant living was not so much a matter of never experiencing these things, but rather knowing how to cope when the circumstances participate some sense of hopelessness that may be born out of spiritual and emotional exhaustion. It's been said that some must lead and some must follow, but all have feet of clay. And if I can change the metaphor, it means that we're all cut from the same bolt of human cloth, that we share similar weaknesses, frailties, and yes, the right circumstances, discouragement and depression. So it shouldn't surprise us to see this man of God floundering in utter humiliation born out of his perceived failure. Because Elijah really had very little time to enjoy his success on the mountaintop experience. Almost immediately, it seems, he gets word of Jezebel's murderous threats. So with a humiliated spirit and a broken heart, Elijah runs, and he runs all the way to Beersheba, which is a city about as far south as you could go without going outside of Judah. Beersheba was literally the end of the line, and there was desert after that. That's where he left Elijah, that is, left his servant. And I wonder out loud if maybe Elijah had no intention of ever coming back. Because from there, he went another day's journey into the desert alone. By the way, notice one of the depression symptoms here, isolating and withdrawing from everyone. Well, at some point, Elijah finally quit running, and he sat down under a juniper tree and asked God to let him die. I've had enough. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. those of you in the mental health field could pick out three depression symptoms right off the bat. Right? Okay. Suicide ideation, an intense guilt over perceived failure, and an inability to think clearly. And so out of sheer exhaustion, physical exhaustion, another potential depression symptom. Well, anyway, Elijah fell asleep, and he's clearly physically, spiritually, and emotionally fatigued. Max Lucado, who writes a lot of devotional-type books and literature, in one of his books entitled In the Eye of the Storm, he writes the following anecdote, and you might know this. Forgive me if you do, but I'm going to read it anyway, because I think it makes a relevant point. So indulge me as I quote some of it. Chippy the parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose, stuck it in the cage, and the phone rang. She turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when, right, Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum cleaner, opened the bag, and there was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under the running water. Then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Well, poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. It's hard not to see why, right? Sucked in, washed up, blown over. That's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. But Cato goes on to ask the reader, can you relate to Chippy? Most of us can. One minute you're seated in familiar territory with a song on your lips, and then, I don't know, the pink slip comes, the rejection letter arrives, the doctor calls, the divorce papers are delivered, the check bounces, the police knocks on your door. You're sucked into a black cavern of doubts, doused with the cold water of reality and stung with the hot air of empty promises. The life that had been so calm is now so stormy. You're hailstormed by demands, assailed by doubts, pummeled by questions. And somewhere in the trauma, you lose your joy. Somewhere in the storm, you lose your song. Well, to be honest with you, I had doubts about the veracity of that story, even though it's quoted all over the place. But I couldn't find the origin, so maybe it's urban legend. Let's hope so. Nevertheless, I strongly suspect that Elijah would have identified with the sentiments expressed through it. And maybe some of you too can too. Because not only is the Bible realistic and spot on in describing our common experience, regardless of whatever we live in or the culture or the status, it's equally realistic in the way it describes how God ameliorated the problem. There's really nothing new under the sun. Elijah is physically, psychologically, and spiritually wrung out. And so God did what would be most appropriate. He let him sleep. Woke him up to feed him, let him sleep some more, woke him up to feed him again. You've got to love the holy genius of the Bible. Millennia before it was in vogue in our modern social science milieu, the Bible describes how God takes into account the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. God treats Elijah in the way that one would want all professionals, paraprofessionals, friends, family to respond when one day you're whistling through life and the next you're caught up in a whirlwind of distress. Or when life sucks you up into its vortex, and just when you think you're recovered from one trouble, another wind of adversity blows in your direction. And we're somewhere in the middle of it all, your song is silenced, and all you have the strength to do is sit and stare. I think a lot of us know this. And most of us have been or perhaps are at a place where we've lost our song at some point in our life, where forces beyond our control has left us wounded, but more than that, humiliated, fatigued, no energy, no song. And the only thing worse, I think, than feeling wounded is feeling humiliated by it all. Wounds are tiresome, to be sure, but this can be deadly. Well, the good news is that God is interested in the whole person, in all of you. After all of Elijah's years of dodging Jezebel's murderous intent, he is weary from the roller coaster ride of emotions he's endured. He went from the heights of Mount Carmel to the wild ride on Mount Horeb with rock-splitting winds, scorching fire, and ground-rocking earthquakes. And in the end, it's the deafening silence is what actually piques his attention. Maybe it's the calm after the storm, which urged him to peek out of his cave and see if the ride was anywhere near its end. We don't know for sure, but good possibility. One of the things, I have a lot of limitations, but one of my big limitations is in the area of photography. You never want me to take your picture, believe me. But I do know something, that two photographers can take the same picture of the exact same scene and end up with two different pictures. And at the risk of being reductionistic, and I know I'm being very simple here, for me, it really has to do with frame and focus. What I mean by that is the former has to do with what you include and what you exclude in the camera sights. And the latter has to do with the clarity of what's included in the frame by paying attention to what's in the foreground and what's in the background. And even with my inadequate amateur eye, I can usually distinguish a good picture from the kind of pictures I take. And for me, it really is a function of composition of frame and focus. Relevant to our discussion, the question is, how does Elijah, how do we subjectively compose the picture of our circumstances? What do we allow in and what do we ignore? What do we allow ourselves to focus on in the overall interpretation of our situation? What do we bring to the foreground and what do we leave into the background? And maybe somewhat that's what's behind the question God asks Elijah, not once but twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, I think it's important for our discussion tonight to see what God says and what God doesn't say. In spite of Elijah's unmitigated feelings, God doesn't reprimand Elijah for having them. We don't hear God saying some of the things mental health professionals tell us never to say in these situations. You know, things like, Elijah, you know, don't feel that way. Elijah, it's not as bad as it seems. Elijah, you are a man of God. Snap out of it. Elijah, after all I've done for you, I can't believe you've sunk this low. Where is your faith? Now remember, in God's dealing with the whole person Elijah, the first thing God did was to attend to Elijah's physical needs. God made sure that he was rested and fed and ready to hear what God had to say for him. Then God helps Elijah reframe his experience. What are you doing here? God asks. What's interesting is Elijah's answer indicates that he has indeed lost perspective, which is precisely the next thing God zeroes in on. Along with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, maybe Elijah also needed a lesson in the dangers of an exaggerated sense of one's own self-importance. It's interesting, nothing like a display of nature to put things in perspective, which we have seen amply this winter for sure. But interestingly enough, God doesn't show up in the fury of the wind, or in the fire, or even the earthquake. And I would like to propose he maybe doesn't even show up in the deafening silence. Deafening silence, I should probably say a little parentheses about that. Bible translators are all over the map on this. According to the New Revised Standard Version, they translated the sound of sheer silence. The King James says a still small voice. The English Standard Version says the sound of a low whisper. And what we read tonight, a gentle whisper. The point is that the translations reflect the fact that the Hebrew can be taken in more than one way. In fact, some scholars appeal to the context and suggest that given all the noise, the sound wasn't quiet at all, but a thunderous cacophony. Well, I would like to propose that it's probably somewhere in the middle that really captures the intent. That's why I use the words deafening silence. Regardless of how you see it, it seems questionable whether God actually spoke to Elijah in any part of the theophany. You realize, after all the holy theatrics, God asks Elijah the exact same question God asked before all the holy pyrotechnics, and gets exactly the same answer both times. I really don't think this has anything to do with the popular notion that God somehow spoke to Elijah in some inner comforting whisper. I agree, don't get me wrong. There are places in the Bible where God does speak of his spirit as the comforter, that inner voice that leads us into truth. I'm not so sure if this is one of them. It seems that Elijah poked his head out of the cave because all the noise stopped. It seems that even after God's passing by, Elijah still held this same myopic perspective. Nothing seems to change in Elijah's thinking. And when God finally speaks, that's exactly what he speaks to. He gave Elijah a cognitive framework and a behavioral focus. Having dealt, like I said, with his physical issues, God addresses Elijah's thoughts and his behaviors. I mean, God corrects the faulty, egocentric, spiritual, and cognitive framework through which Elijah was interpreting his circumstances. I am the only one left, he says. Translated, I'm alone. No, Elijah, God says, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. And oh yes, quite frankly, I wonder personally out loud if Elijah forgot that Obadiah told him he had 100 prophets in caves, saving them from Jezebel's holocaust. God helped Elijah frame the picture of his situation by allowing truth to define the picture rather than a skewed view of things. Turning his humiliation, fueled by his inner shame and criticism, I am no better than my forefathers, he says, into humility. I, says God, not you, Elijah, the not you, Elijah, were my words. I, says God, have preserved 7,000 in Israel. Turning Israel to the worship of God could only happen through the unmitigated grace of God. Elijah had to have been humbled. The next thing God did was to focus Elijah's fuzzy perspective as to what he should do. I am no better than my ancestors. Just let me die. Well, flat out quitting was not an option. This was not the time to quit. It never is. As long as his life and breath, Elijah had a job to do, and God was giving him what was needed to do it. In fact, Elijah would be anointing a new king in Israel, as well as choosing a successor. The humbled Elijah learned that it was never God's intent for Elijah to do it on his own. And his only hope was in the God of heaven and earth. Was the process easy? Of course not. Did it take time? Of course. Did God allow him the time he needed? Pretty much within reason. Did God do this alone? Not really. He brought others around Elijah to help him out by encouraging him, by walking alongside of him. And if you relate to Elijah and the stuff of life sucks you in, leaves you feeling washed up and blown over, humiliated, inadequate, anxious, depressed, you need to know, if you don't already, that you have brothers and sisters, godly women and men to walk alongside of you and you with them. God has given us all the privilege of being one-on-one spiritual and emotional support to each other. And I shamelessly say this to you, not because I think it's a good idea, although I do, but it was actually God's idea. God comforts us in our troubles so we can comfort each other in theirs. You can find that in 2 Corinthians. So I conclude with the same question: what in the world happened to the man of God, Elijah? In short, nothing more, nothing less than happens to the best of us when somewhere in the weariness of life we lose our framework, our focus, our song. And when this sort of humiliation settles in, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that although humiliation isolates and discourages, humility points us to supportive relationships because we realize we cannot, we must not, do it on our own. Humility empowers hope because we know that the good work that God has begun in us, He will bring to completion. Amen. Gracious Sovereign God, You have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Reframe our myopic perspective and refocus the picture of our lives so our vision would be enlarged and our resolve would be unshaken by the stuff of life. Oh God, our gracious God, turn our humiliation into humility, not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.